Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. I know you're probably getting tired of hearing that, but please understand that Acts chapter 2 is really one of those game changers in the Bible. It's one of those places where we have to spend good time reading through it because there's so much going on in here. It's not only the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's not only Peter's powerful message and the first converts into the church itself, those 3,000 guys that are just cut to the heart. What do we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. But more than that, it's also the church itself. The church is born. What did God intend it to be? What has it become? Is it good that the church has become what it's become? Are there problems? And it's not for us to sit here and just point out problems and that sort of thing. All we need to really see is, what did God say the church was? And then we can be the church. Well, what did Jesus say the church was supposed to be? It's not the Jesus Club. It's not the social committee of spiritual people wherever it lands. Oh, it certainly can provide social purposes, for sure. Here's the deal. The church was intended to look like Jesus. Act like Jesus. Do as Jesus. Glorify Jesus in all those things. Now, I'm not just talking about us within the four walls of this building. Because there's a lot of literal soul searching that we need to do when we hear messages like this. Hard questions for the church, because the church to us is very much a family and a fellowship, but very much also an organization, and it needs some organization, for sure. Get people together, you don't want chaos. But the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, will speak of me, testify of me, Jesus said. So we testify of Jesus. We're brought together to be like Jesus, to show each other what Jesus is like. You say, but I'm nothing like him. You're enough like him by his grace and his power to show somebody else Jesus. But I'm not like them. I'm not like her. I'm not like him. It's okay. Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, shows himself through you. And that's why we need us. And that's why he said, as we mentioned last week, greater or more things you, his disciples, will do if he goes to the Father, because he'll send the Spirit. Man, we're like a great big Jesus in this world. But we're selfish people. We're fallen people who have been redeemed. Christianese for bought out of a messy world to be owned by God now and set apart by God for his good purposes. And not for our purposes. Not that we can't have fun and do cool things and go to the lake and swim around or whatever you want to do. That has nothing to do with it. It has to do with why God owns us and why we gave him permission. We didn't join a club. We didn't sign a piece of paper. We repented, and we came to him, and he put his Holy Spirit in us for the purpose that the church would look like him. And here in Acts 2, he begins to show us what that's like. We covered this last week, And I'm going to launch into something off of this, two things that you are very familiar with. Maybe the people on the recordings aren't very familiar with, so we need to cover them anyway, but here's why I talk about certain things that you hear me talk about a lot. And it's not like, Jay, can't you talk about something new? No, this is the essence of what the church is about. And you can see it in operation upon its birth here in the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts 2:42. The newborn church, the Holy Spirit has come upon them. All these new converts are coming in. They are all Jews at this point, by the way. The Gentiles don't even show up until about 10 years later. So these are all Jews or converts to Judaism, which basically means they're Jewish Gentiles. Verse 42. They devoted themselves, and we talked a lot about that, to the apostles' teaching. This is what the early church did. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Well, what did they teach? They taught what they heard from Jesus. What did Jesus talk about? His Father, the Scriptures. Here's what I'm telling you the Scriptures meant, because man has taken it to the wrong extreme or liberalized it or whatever the case may be. And they had those problems back then, as bad as any time in history. And he says, let me tell you what the Scriptures meant and what it was all about. The apostles' teaching, to the fellowship. That means they were devoted to each other. They weren't just devoted to going to church. Have you got that? They weren't just devoted to going to church. Author of Hebrews says, do not forsake meeting together. Absolutely, that is a command. That's not a suggestion. You guys have been very obedient to the Lord. I'm so glad you're here today. This is great. But they were devoted to the fellowship. In other words, to each other within that context of the church, within that context of meeting together, and outside of that, they were devoted to each other. And to the breaking of bread, which we talked about again last time, and to prayer, which we'll have, of course, communion in a little bit, and I'll remind you of what we talked about last time, but I think you could probably tell me better than I could tell you, because we've done this so many times. And, of course, to prayer. They prayed. What are we here for if not to fellowship with the one who made us? That fellowship was broken in the garden, and God restored it through Jesus. Prayer is just with him. Paul made a radical statement. It doesn't sound like a radical statement, but to the people that heard it, it must have shaken their tree when he said, pray without ceasing. Well, no, you only did that at the temple. Remember, he's talking to the Thessalonians. Of course, they're you know, former pagans. The Jews who were there, who were listening to him write that, pray without ceasing, prayed three times a day. Wow. He says, you just keep praying. And it doesn't mean you're walking around muttering all the time. It just means you're in communion with God. You can listen when he talks and hear him. You can speak when you want and he listens. You walk with him. You talk with him. It's like walking side by side with your best friend or your spouse or family member, except he's closer than that. He's here. And we can cry out, or we can laugh, or we can just shoot the breeze. Always with reverence. Always with reverence. Because you have those four elements: the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. They were devoted to these things. But there was a fifth element in this. Verse 43, and everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miracles were done by the apostles. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miracles were done by the apostles. The apostles were doing wonders and miracles. Eventually, the disciples got wise to that. Well, we can do that too as God leads. But they were watching the apostles do these things. Jesus did give them the authority to do it. But everyone was filled with awe. The Holy Spirit came upon these people. 3,000 Jewish men, we don't know women and children, but at least the men, that day cried out to the Lord, "What do we do? You got to save us." Because so many of them, as Peter will point out in the next chapter again, that so many of them were guilty, part of a huge mob that called for the crucifixion of Jesus and said terrible sacrilegious things. "We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man rule over us," and so forth. They were all part of that mob. It was terrible. And they were cut to the heart on that. And God received them. God received them. Well, they received him, yes. But God initiated the reception. That, for every one of us, if we sit and chew on that for a while, as a friend of mine likes to say, marinate in it for a while, let it soak in, is enough to make you in awe of God for the rest of eternity. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a nice little guy like me. That saved a good little Christian like me. That saved a wretch. That's, by the way, not to be crude, but that's a vomit like me. You like that one? That he died for, in another hymn, such a worm as I. Oh, no, no, no. Now you're getting into bad self-esteem. Jesus didn't save us unto good self-esteem. He saved us to make us his children. He saved us to restore us from certain eternal death into certain eternal life. I don't like to think about my past, at least the bad stuff that I've done, and I've done plenty. Don't look so self-righteous. So did you. I know I'm being sarcastic. It's okay. Look what he saved you from. More than that, think about it. What you used to be, or even if you've been raised in a Christian home and the things that you did despite that, that he loved you anyway from before the time anything was ever made. And here are these men who were literal participants in the crucifixion of Christ. In his being railroaded to the cross, whether ignorantly or maliciously, they got him there, and Peter pointed it out, not just now, he's going to do it again, as I said, even in the next chapter. And these guys are in awe of God. Why would he want us? Why wouldn't he just kill us and get it out of the way? Why wouldn't he just kill me? You, get it out of the way. He wiped out the world with Noah, but he said he'll never do it again that way. He loves you. That's a cliche anymore. It's a bumper sticker. It's a lapel button. Jesus loves you. But when you think about it, and these guys were in the position to do just that. We killed him, and he loved us back. Not because of what we did, but despite what we did. This is basic gospel. You all know it. You were raised in it. You were trained in it. You learned it somewhere. You heard it from someone. And they were in awe of God, Oh, the wonder of it all, to think that God loves me, someone wrote as a song. To think that God loves me. And when that sets in, you have people in the Bible that encountered God or encountered Jesus glorified, encountered something that God did by the presence of His Holy Spirit, and they don't just say, I had a good time at church today. It was a cool sermon, or I didn't like that one. When men and women encountered God in the Bible, it was awesome. You have encountered God, not an idea, not a philosophy, not a teaching. It's Him. It's Him through Jesus. It's Him. You have run headlong into the God of the universe. This is amazing. And people that encountered Him in the Bible, they crumpled to the ground, burying their faces in the dust. Ezekiel. Man, you look at his visions right there in the first chapter through the third chapters of Ezekiel. He falls face down at the voice of God, and afterwards he sits catatonic on a riverbank for 7 days. Bunch of guys sitting around him. They can't get him to do anything. He's just stunned. Now, I know that was a different experience than probably you or I have ever had. Some of us might be saying, I don't know, I wish I could do that. The Lord is probably telling me, no, you really don't want that. It's amazing, but it will definitely stun you. You won't know what to do with it. I'm glad God is gentle. But even the Apostle John, who was a feisty guy. We think of, oh, he's this gentle, little, loving guy. He was a feisty, bad-tempered man. And he has a vision while he's in a rock quarry on Patmos in his 90s. And he turns around to see an extraordinary voice behind him, and he sees Jesus glorified. And he falls as a dead man. That's just a glimpse of Him. That is awesome. Elijah. Elijah was despondent. He was distraught. He was being hunted by pagans who wanted his head, wanted to take it back to Jezebel. And he ran and ran and ran. And finally, he sits in a cave, and an earthquake happens. God wasn't in the earthquake. And a fire happens, and God wasn't in the fire. And a storm happens, and God wasn't in the storm. And then everything goes calm. And he hears a still, small voice. And that's when he drew his cloak over his face in wonder and humility. And that was awesome. Still. Peaceful. Small. Just a little. And he covers himself. Even the mightiest of angels lowered their wings in reverence when God spoke. Rank upon ranks of angels encircling the throne of God cry out day and night forever, declaring His holiness, and they're never bored with it. You ever notice that? They sing day and night forever. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And they're not bored with it. And they're not little God's wind-up toys. They see Him. Well, I wish I could see Him. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, I haven't seen Jesus. Oh, yeah, you have. Because the Holy Spirit lives in you. And He shows us Jesus. And Jesus shows us His Father. And that's what the Bible tells us. You've seen Him. And when the church is operating as the church by the Holy Spirit, we see Him in our midst. not by people going out and doing good things, but by people filled with the Holy Spirit, obeying God, empowered by Him to do and say the things of God and walk in the ways of Jesus. We see Jesus in our midst because He's living in us, through us. No wonder we are called the body of Christ. Do you get it? The church looks like Jesus. And the early church was in awe because they saw this happening. Isaiah sees his vision of the Lord. And he cries out, "Woe unto me, I am ruined." He was shattered seeing God in all His glory. And some people don't want to see God in all His glory because it is a shattering experience. What's He going to tell me? Don't be afraid. Boy, if I get really close to God, if I get as close as I want, He's going to open up my closets. Yeah. That's what He does. I like the way Greg Laurie put it a long time ago. It was hilarious. He says, so you're living the life that you lived, and then you receive Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. Don't forget that part. That means He's my boss. He's my master. And your life is like your house. And suddenly you've handed the key over to someone else. And Jesus takes the key, goes out by the street, and suddenly here comes a dump truck. And Jesus comes in the house, and He gives you a big hug, a smile, and then He starts taking your furniture and chucking it out the front window right through the glass. And the guys start loading it up into the dump truck. And you go, wait, that's my favorite couch. Wait a minute, I like that table. My lamps, what are you doing with that? The pictures on the go, come on, leave something. And He starts throwing everything out. And then He says, you didn't give me all the keys. What keys? That closet. That storage space. Give me the keys. But I'm afraid of what you're going to do. Really? He opens up the door because you do give him the keys and you're afraid of what he's going to do. And you know what you find in there? Trash. Garbage. Now, I'm going to continue with that story. I have to add a story on the story. Isn't that weird? Gail Irwin. You guys know Gail. If you don't, you will. But he tells the story of when he and Ada, his wife, moved from place to place frequently, and they had boxes in their garage, like many of you do, that you've never unpacked because you moved and they're still sitting there in your attic or something, and it's a box from previous moves. And on the outside of the box, he was going through his garage one day and he saw on one box it said, stuff. Stuff. And he says, man, we've been moving that box, it's three houses. What's in there? I forget. He opens it up. It was trash that was supposed to have been thrown away. You give Jesus the key to the closet. He opens it up. Floor to ceiling. Stuff, 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 stuff. He starts throwing it out the window. But wait, that's my favorite stuff. And then it goes into the dump truck. And you're devastated. He is starting to strip the wallpaper off the walls and tear the carpet up off the floors. This is what I accepted him for. This is why I received him into my life. Yeah. Because then the dump truck disappears with all the debris. There's the house stripped naked on the inside. And then he steps out by the curb and he flags another truck. And here comes this great big moving van, H Ghost Moving Company. I love the story. I wish I made it up myself. I did. And it pulls into the driveway and Jesus opens up the back and here there's all these guys. And he says, now, start with the walls, paint, carpet, wallpaper, new dishes, everything. This is what he does in us until the day he gives you a new house that's a whole lot better than that one. It's awesome. This is what he does in us. This is what he does through us. And even on those days where we waved our fists in God's face saying, I will not have you rule over me. Even those days where you have said, I hate you. God says, if I could kind of restate the general theme of the Bible, that's okay. I'll be here when you're done. He's awesome. And he took these guys that cried out in his own hearing, crucify him, kill him, get him out of our sight. We won't have this man rule over us. We reject him. And now these guys are filled with the Holy Spirit. No wonder they are in awe. And that's the church. That's how it was born. That's what's going on in here. You're reading it right in front of you. That's why Acts chapter 2 is so amazing to me. Moses, in the presence of God, took off his sandals and fell face down. Joshua met the commander of the armies of the Lord. That's Jesus, by the way, way back in the Old Testament. He takes his sandals off because God is awesome. And Abraham and Jacob and Manoah and all of these people sacrificed and worshiped. He's awesome. And the same God that saved you, the Bible tells us, that in the end, at the last judgment, picture this, if you can, he is on his judgment seat. And the Bible says the whole universe will flee at his glance. 13.7 billion light years across and an uncountable number of stars at a glance. We're done. Now it's time to get down to business. This is a God who lives in you. This is a God who loves you and didn't destroy us, but loved us more than we could ever know. He's awesome. And he lives in us. The church. You're the church. We're the church. Because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And that means Jesus is present. He's present here. How? Hovering over the room? No. By his Holy Spirit in you, in us. No wonder he tells us, be holy. No wonder he tells us, repent from your sins. Reject your sins. Stop walking in your old ways and stop yearning for them. Because we're the church. We're Jesus, as it were, not literally. And yet, in a sense, we are, because his Holy Spirit is here and Jesus lives through us by him. How are we doing with that? What does that look like? We can find a lot to complain about. Jesus found a lot to complain about. You know what he did about it? He laid down his life for them. He died for them. James and John wanted to call fire down from heaven on those who rejected him. Those who weren't doing good. Those who didn't offer hospitality. They're bad. Jesus said to them, you don't know what spirit you're of. Because the Holy Spirit does things different than our flesh wants to do. And that's the church. I love St. Patrick's Prayer. Say, well, that's really not where we're at today. Well, there are some things that are old that actually are fantastic. Where in one of his stanzas of a prayer that St. Patrick wrote down, he prayed, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. Christ in the eye of everyone who sees me. Christ in the ear of everyone who hears me. Christ in me. Christ through me. Christ from me. Christ with me. That's us. That's you. That's the church. So, verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe. Look what he did. Look how he forgave us. Look how he loves us. Even we who called for his death, his murder, complicit with that. This is the astonishing thing about what comes after Peter's sermon. These were the guys who killed him, and they're in awe. Why are they in awe? Not just the signs and wonders and miracles that the apostles are doing. That's awesome enough. Whoa. They're in awe because he would take me back. He would take me anyway. He would call me his own. Verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. It's a good place to meet. Big, open. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people for the moment. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. Now we have a description of what the church did. Acts 2:42, here's what they were devoted to. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Well, what did that end up looking like at first? You just read it. Now, this has been largely and grossly misinterpreted over the centuries. Out of this came monasteries. That doesn't do evangelism a whole lot of good. Out of this came communes and Christian communes. Sometimes they had their purpose, for sure. But other times, they were almost like cults, and cults form out of things like this. It can, at least. There are a lot of good Christian communes in this world, but constantly they bring people in, they equip them, and then they send them out. That's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. But what is going on here? Because it is misunderstood. Wait, what are we supposed to do? They had everything in common? Are we supposed to be like a kibbutz? You know, you move in and everything is owned by everybody else and nobody owns anything. And you make money and it goes back into the kitty. And, I mean, everybody takes care of everybody else and everybody raises everybody else's kids. You know, is that what we're supposed to be? Communes work that way. Communism works that way. At least it was intended to. It wasn't biblical in where they were going with it in the least. As a matter of fact, it was atheistic. So we're not extolling anything like that. Please understand. But they had everything in common. And selling possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. These people that were there at that moment in history, at that time, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church and the day of Pentecost happens and Peter gives his sermon and all these people come to Christ and more are coming and more are coming and more are coming. The chapter ends with that. More are coming. Who are these guys? They're mostly visitors to Jerusalem. Now, you think, well, now they need to go home. They were there for the feast. They came to Jerusalem for the feast. You know the three feasts we talk about. They would come for Passover. They would come for, they would come for Pentecost, and they would come for Sukkot of the seven feasts of the Lord. There were three that every Jewish man was required to go to, and that was three times a year they were to go to Jerusalem and do this. But then you think, well, yeah, there's going to be like a couple of million people in the area that are going to be doing this during these feasts. I mean, they're really going to be packed in there. But when you're done, you're going to go home because you got to get back to your job. Really? This is 2,000 years ago. Who says? See, they did things differently back then. If you said, I'm going on a journey to your family, you couldn't tell them when or even if you were ever going to return. And you could disappear and they would never know whatever happened to you. This was life back then. So they stay in Jerusalem. This big group of Christians, some left. And we know they did because, I don't know if you notice this, but when we get further into the book of Acts someday, you'll find that Paul on his missionary journeys is running into pockets of Christians and he hasn't been there yet. How did they get there? They were here and they went home. Well, they didn't know much, but they knew enough. They knew enough to get started. So some of them did go home. But the rest of them said, no, we need to know more about this. Teach us more. You're the guys that walked with them. You're the guys that brought on this whole thing with the Holy Spirit and everything else. We don't understand. Tell us. Teach us. And so they stay. And they have all things in common. What are they doing? A couple of things. The first one is pretty superficial, but the second one is a doozy. The first thing they're doing is they're making it possible for them to stay in Jerusalem. For instance, if you were a pilgrim, a guy, and you're going up to Jerusalem on one of these great feasts, you're a peasant, you're poor, you have one change of clothes, your health isn't exactly that good, your sandals are rotting off your feet, you have just a few teeth left even though you're only in your 20s or 30s because they've never seen or imagined a toothbrush. I mean, think about that. You couldn't even imagine what one looked like. And off you're going into Jerusalem and you don't have just a few coins that you got that you've saved up over the year to do this thing. But it isn't going to be enough to eat or stay. You got to pay your temple taxes. You got to buy a sacrifice and whatever. So you bring some household goods with you, something you might be able to sell. You take it with you, and while you're there, you sell the item to get some money to be able to buy food or maybe give money to beggars because that was required of them. They were to be benevolent to these people. And then they would use it for other purposes just to be able to do that time in Jerusalem. Here you got these people, they're all together and they're starting to sell stuff. But they're doing it for each other, not for themselves. They're doing it so they can all stay together and continue to learn before they have to go because they're going to have to go at some point. This is what they're doing. But there's something else. And this is the other thing that I told you you're going to be really familiar with. So I'll give you the super short version. Jesus taught his disciples way back in the beginning of his ministry during a thing called the Sermon on the Mount. He told them using one of their expressions. He didn't make this up. He borrowed it from a local proverb. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. What's that all about? He says, if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? What's that all about? The local proverb was this. A person had a good eye if they were looking around at people around them to see, oh, you have a need? How can I help with that? Let me help take care of that. That's a good eye. You're looking around to say, how can I help you? Now, he is saying this to his disciples. His disciples are hearing him, but the people who are really hanging on every word he's saying are not just his disciples, but the multitudes that are around from Galilee who are peasants, who once again may have eaten 2 or 3 days ago because that's all the food they had. Their house might be rotting. Some of them are farmers, some are fishermen. Fishermen typically did better than farmers, but the farmers, maybe their crops were wiped out in a hailstorm. Now what am I going to do? How am I going to feed my family? How is their health? They have been born with birth defects, a bunch of them, and there's no way to correct it. What does that look like? How's their teeth? How's their breath? How many children have they lost? Infant mortality in those days, 80%. What's their grief status like? Look at these people. One change of clothes. And they're listening to Jesus, and Jesus says, have a good eye. Look around at others and say, how can I help you? Don't have a bad eye. And these people had every reason to have a bad eye. The bad eye, as you remember, you could teach this, I know. The bad eye is saying, look at my needs, I'm desperate. I'm desperate! So, what do you have that I need, that I can maybe get from you? Greed on a higher level, but wantonness. And that's a bad eye. Which is why Jesus said, have a good eye to some of the poorest people who ever lived. How does that happen? You know what he said to them? You got to read the rest of the chapter. It starts in verse 22 of Matthew 6. And read it all the way down to verse 12 of Matthew 7. It's all one context. Your Bible may break it up. There's a chapter break in there. Forget the chapter breaks. Once again, it wrecked the context. He's telling some of the poorest, most miserable people on earth, take care of each other. Which is why he says, therefore, never discount that word, therefore. It ties contexts together. Therefore, don't worry about what you're going to eat. How am I going to eat if I give my food away? Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. What am I going to wear if I give away my tunic? What's going to happen with that? Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Well, what am I going to drink if I give them the last of my wine or my water? Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Well, what if I bring them into my house and exercise that important Middle Eastern hospitality? They're going to use up all my resources in my house. Don't worry about where you're going to live. If your heavenly Father clothes the field in the lilies that he puts out there, they're better arrayed than Solomon. Won't he take care of you? If he feeds the birds of the air and they don't go hungry, won't he take care of you? And he goes on and on and on. Look at this again. Verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common, and selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. They suddenly developed good eyes. Just like Jesus taught. How so? Because the apostles were teaching them? Sure. More so, because the Holy Spirit is at work in them. And that's the early church, the newborn church, the infant church. And here's what it looked like in action. I need to read this once a year, whether I think we need it or not. About 150-ish AD, maybe earlier than that, a pagan, an idol-worshipping pagan who eventually converted to Christianity, observed Christians in action when they weren't so well liked. And here's what he said. This is what he saw. His name was Aristides. He said, These Christians, they abstain from all impurity, that's morality, in the hope of the recompense that is to come in another world. As for their servants or handmaidens or children, which were lesser people, by the way, in status in those days, they persuade them to become Christians by the love they have for them. And when they do, they call them without distinction brothers. Not slaves, not servants, and children were lower than servants in those days. No, you're brothers now. That's radical. He goes on. They do not worship strange gods, and they walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them. And they love one another. That's actions, by the way, not sentiment. This is really interesting. He observed, when they see a stranger, read non-believer, they bring him into their homes and rejoice over him as over a true brother. How did they evangelize? They didn't say us and them. They said, we're going to treat you like one of us so that you know how Jesus treats people. Do you want him? You want to know how to evangelize people? Treat them like Christians. They're not. They need Jesus. They're going to burn in hell without him. But how will they know that they want to be a part of him? Show them what he's like and bring them into his love, into your families, into your lives, as it were. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and if they have not an abundance of necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with necessary food. Such is the law of the Christians, and such is their conduct. The entire description's about that long. Now, that was almost 2,000 years ago. But in principle, that's supposed to be us. Wow. Hard questions for the church. While I was reading up on this, I ran across something. And I'm about to wrap this up, and then we're going to partake of communion. A very astute historian who was commenting on this passage, I couldn't resist this. This was just such a great statement. He wrote this. The early church, these guys right here in Acts, the end of Acts 2, selling things and taking care of each other, their actions reflected the practice of radically valuing people over possessions. Amen. It's not capitalism. It's not like anything we have on earth. You can't tie any economic system to it. This is God's economy. And then he said this, and this is what got me. Such behavior among Christians, continued among Christians well into the second century, and it was long ridiculed by the pagans until pagan values finally overwhelmed the church. What happened to us? And that's something to chew on. That's the church. It's us. It's the work of the Spirit through us. Hard questions for the church. Questions that will affirm you're doing the best you can by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. Good work. Well done, good and faithful servant. Spanning the entire spectrum to, I've been in it for me. I need to be in it for Jesus. And how is he reflected through my life? How does he touch others through my life? What quenches the Spirit-filled church? Does it still look like that? Should it still look like that? Or has the church been trying to look like the world to appeal to the world? trying to look like the flesh, to appeal to the flesh. What does our church look like? What do we, the church, look like to the world? What do we, the church, look like to God? What do we, the church, Calvary Chapel, look like standing shoulder to shoulder with Jesus? Like him? That's a mouthful, isn't it? But he also gave us ways for us to remember him and say, this is what I was like, this is what I will do, and I'm at work in you. So, Father, as we partake of communion together, I pray, Lord, that you will bring these things home. That, oh Holy Spirit, you would remind us of Jesus and his great love and his sacrifice. That, oh Lord, you would please fill us and overflow us and live through us, so that we would be in every way like the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would have that servant nature towards each other and that love to one another that is in act and not just in sentiment. That we would consider these things and lay them out before you, our great and awesome God. And that knowing that we, when we are in awe of you, shine like lights in this world. May others be drawn to you because of our love for one another, and that we would love the world, Lord Jesus, like you did. Thank you, Lord. We bless your name in Jesus' name. Amen.